the superiority of Jesus Christ. And this morning we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, which is probably one of the most challenging passages in the entire book to interpret. And there are many, many different ways to understand this, but this morning I will give you the correct interpretation. So, according to Alan, anyway. Well, let me read this for you. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4, reading down through verse 8. Again, this is the inspired word of God. So please lend your ear and hear carefully God's word. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and ends up being burned. I've entitled this passage, Counterfeit Christians. And the Bible has a lot to say about counterfeit Christians who become apostates. There are many who come into the church for a period of time. They look like they're Christians, they talk like they're Christians, they act like they're Christians for a while, but then they fall away and they leave the faith. Some will even become enemies of the church, as Paul warned the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, when he said that from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Others will be like Demas, who were trusted companions of even the apostles, and Demas, in his case, deserted the apostle Paul with this indictment against him, having loved this present world. And of course, we have Judas, who went from being a disciple to a defector. And so, with these illustrations and many more, how do we explain the sad reality of the fact that some come into the church for a period of time, they look like they're Christians, they talk like it, they act like it for a period of time, but eventually they leave the faith and they leave the church and they fall away? How do we explain this phenomena that we do see? Well, this passage is one of the battlegrounds for dealing with that controversy. And again, there are many different interpretations that godly men have held, many different viewpoints. So what I want to do this morning is to look at a few what I think are inadequate interpretations, then look at a better view, and then work through the passage to try to examine it and see exactly what's going on in light of, I think, the proper interpretation of this passage. Well, first off, let's look at a few inadequate views. Most of these, or some of these, center around the belief that the person who's described in this passage is actually a true believer. And when you read this on the surface, you must admit that many of the descriptions certainly would fit well with someone whom we might think is a believer. They've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Certainly sounds like this person could be a believer. But I think there are some problems with any view that says that this passage describes something that has happened to a true believer. One of the inadequate views is that this is a believer who loses their salvation, but I think it's not a believer who loses their salvation. That cannot be the person being described here. If that's the case, then you end up denying eternal security, which I think the Bible is very clear about, that God will not allow any of his elect to be lost. The rest of Scripture teaches us clearly that no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that when God has predestined us, he has called us, he has justified us, he has glorified us. You cannot break that golden chain of salvation. It's impossible for a true believer to lose their salvation. And even though some people take that view, I think the rest of Scripture really refutes that. Also, if you believe that this is a believer who loses their salvation, then you have to say that once they are lost, then they are always lost because it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So you have to come up with someone who was saved and then they lost their salvation and now they're always lost. It's impossible for them to be saved a second time because the text says in verse 6 that it's impossible to renew these people again to repentance. So once lost, always lost. So I don't think that's the right view. Also, I don't think this is a believer who falls into sin and is experiencing temporal judgments or discipline from God or loss of rewards in heaven. I think this passage is much more severe than that. Also, if you hold this particular view, that a believer is in view here who just falls into sin and God disciplines him, notice that it's impossible to renew him again to repentance. And if that's the case, if this is a true believer who falls into sin and he never repents of it, it's impossible to renew him again to repentance, then you must deny the perseverance of the saints, which I think the Bible is very clear in teaching. There's no evidence that he's committed the sin unto death like he's going to die. Here's an individual who falls into sin and he never comes out of it. He never repents and is restored back to faith. That is impossible for a true believer. God has promised that he who began a good work in the believer will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. The true believer cannot totally nor finally fall away from grace, and yet that's exactly what happens to this person in this passage. So I do not think this is a believer at all, a true believer. I think he was a superficial counterfeit professor of faith, but not a true believer. The third inadequate view is that this is a hypothetical situation. It just says hypothetically, if a believer did this, he would fall away and it'd be impossible to renew him again to repentance, but it actually can't happen. It's just kind of hypothetical. And in my view, this hypothetical view is, shall we say, hypothetical. So I don't think this is the right view. I don't think it would have a purpose in the passage, really, if it's just totally hypothetical. I think the better view is the view that these are counterfeit Christians or apostates. Apostate is someone who permanently falls away from the faith. This is not a backslider here. A backslider, as we use that expression, refers to a true believer who temporarily falls away from the Lord, but he does repent by the grace of God, and he comes back into the faith or back into the fellowship of God's people. This particular person permanently falls away. And so I think the apostate view is really the best view. Now, I checked the majority of the commentaries that I've been reading in this series. The majority of them agree with this particular view. So I really feel like this is the best view. Because the majority of commentaries, actually all of them that I checked really took this view, indicates that one of two things, this is probably the best view if the majority of Reformed commentaries take this view, or it suggests that I have an uncanny ability to buy commentaries that agree with me. So I don't know what it is. But I think this is going to be the best view. Now, some people, interestingly, when you talk about an apostate, they think that the people in view here is really the wilderness generation of Israel that we've been reading about in chapter 3. If you look back at chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 12, you get a very similar type of expression of what happened to the wilderness generation of Israel that came out of Egypt, disobeyed God, had to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And it says in chapter 3, verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." I remember when they came out of Egypt and they were at Mount Sinai, Moses brought down the law, and what did the people say? On several occasions they said, "Moses, everything you say, we're going to do. Cross my heart and hope to die." I mean, they made that promise. That Lord, or Moses, whatever God has said to you, we will do. We believe in this God. Well, they really had an evil, unbelieving heart in verse 12. They were not true believers at all, though they professed to be. So you look down at verse 18 of chapter 3. "To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient?" So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So they were unbelievers, even though they professed at the outset to be followers of the Lord. Now, the problem with this group of people, these wilderness generation of Israelites from the Old Testament, being primarily in view here in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, the main problem with that, although that's a great illustration of this kind of people, if you look at verse 6, "It's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." I think these people are actually believers contemporary with the author writing this book. I think they had professed faith in Christ, and when they fell away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance, and since they would have to again crucify to themselves Jesus Christ. This suggests that this is a first century Christian apostate, not the Old Testament Jewish wilderness generation, because they would actually have to crucify to themselves again the Son of God. So they've done that. Suggests that they're Christians, at least professing Christians. So I think what's in view here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, are people who were not real believers. They professed to be, but their faith was fake. It was phony. It was bogus. They were spiritual shams who were never really born again, never really having true faith, though they professed faith for a period of time. Now, there's, I think, several pieces of evidence to support this. Notice again in chapter 6, verse 4. Notice the distinction. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened." Now remember, up to this point, when he's addressing the readers, the Christians in the church, he addresses them as you and us. For example, back in chapter 5, verse 11, "Concerning him we have much to say, it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." These are the people in the church that are on the verge of becoming like these apostates, but they're still in the church. He's writing the letter to them, and he calls them you. Notice also, if you look at this, we can find in chapter 6, verse 3, "And this we will do if God permits." Again, first person plural. If you drop down to verse 9 of chapter 6, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you," the readers, those who are in the church, those who are professing faith in Christ. But in contrast to all that, in verse 4, "In the case of those people," those, this is a different group. They're not in the church. He's not calling them the you, but the those, because they are no longer in the church. They have left the church. They are apostates. They have fallen away. They're no longer numbered among the believers who are gathering in the name of Christ and worshiping the Lord. A great verse for this is 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Listen to these people, because it's very similar to what we're reading about here in Hebrews 6. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John says of a group of apostates that they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. So they were not true Christians. They were in the church for a period of time, but they went out of the church, indicating that they were not really of us. They were not really born again. They were not really true Christians. They were counterfeit Christians with this superficial profession of faith that was not real. And the word "those" in verse 4 indicates those people. See, this is a group that's already left the church. So they've fallen away. They've fallen out of the church. They're not numbered among the you and the we, those who are reading the letter. These people have already left Christ. They've already left the church. Also, to support this idea, only those who persevere in faith are truly partakers of Christ. If someone falls away and leaves the church and is an apostate and falls away from the faith permanently, they never were a true partaker of Christ. If you look back at chapter 3 of Hebrews, again verse 14, it says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." How do you know you're a partaker of Christ? If you persevere in the faith. That's one of the outward signs that you have truly partaken of Jesus Christ, that you really do belong to Him. Also, go back to chapter 6 and notice in verse 4 again, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened," they're not enlightened now when he's writing the letter, but previously they had been enlightened, but they're not now. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened," past tense, not present tense, not been, they're not enlightened now. It's a past event that occurred. "And have tasted," again, past tense, "of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers," again, past tense, not, none of these are present tense verbs. It's all, this is what used to describe them, not any longer though. "And have tasted," past tense, "the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, then it's impossible to renew them to repentance." So all of this suggests that this is a group of people who once possessed these characteristics, but they possess them no more. And I think the best way to describe these people is that they were counterfeit Christians. Now let's look at these descriptions and see if this lines up. And again, this is an extremely controversial passage, and I acknowledge that. This is the way I understand it. Okay, we start out in verse 4, and he says, "For in the case of those people," they're not among you now, they used to be, but they're not with you now, they've already left the church, they've fallen away, "who have once been enlightened." Okay, these people were at one point in time enlightened. And what this refers to, I think, is that at one point they understood the basics of the gospel to a certain extent. But enlightenment does not mean salvation. They had a measure of light, but there was no life within their soul. They had an intellectual understanding of certain gospel truths, but no real faith in those truths. Let me show you a couple of examples of that happening. If you turn back to chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 2, speaking of the wilderness generation, says in chapter 4, verse 2, "For indeed we had good news preached to us, just as they also," that wilderness generation that died off because of their unbelief and disobedience, "but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So they heard the word. They were enlightened to a certain degree, but they just didn't believe it. At least that wilderness generation. But they were enlightened. So this can be true of someone who's not a true believer. They can have a measure of intellectual understanding of the gospel. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at verse 26 and 27. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. "For if we go," and I think this is describing the same kinds of people, the same counterfeit apostate Christians. "If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." See, they had received the knowledge of the truth, but they were never changed by it. They kept on sinning willfully. Their hearts were never changed. There was no transformation. So they received the knowledge of the truth. They were enlightened, but they were not saved. So that's kind of the kind of person I think that we're looking at. Now turn over to the right and go to 2 Peter chapter 2 for another example of this. 2 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 20 through 22. Another example of sinners who were enlightened to a degree, made some kind of a profession of faith, fell away, and their last condition certainly was worse than the first. Let's read it. 2 Peter 2, verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire." So here you've got these people who basically came to believe in the gospel to a certain degree. They escaped the defilements of the world, and then they went back to it. They turned away from it, and they went back to their old lifestyle. Now, if they had been truly saved, you would never say that it's going to be worse off for them, or it would be better for them if they'd never been saved, because if they truly were saved, they never could lose their salvation. But these people came to some superficial enlightenment of the gospel, but then they fell back into their sinful lifestyle again. They were overcome by it, and the last state has become worse for them than the first. It had been better for them never to have known it than to fall away from it. Well, again, that doesn't describe a true believer. It can't describe a true believer. But rather, they're a dog who returns to his vomit. The dog was never changed. The dog never became a sheep. It's a dog and a sow that move away from the vomit, and then he loves the taste of it. He goes back to it. The filthy image of this kind of person. Never a true believer. Always a dog. Always a pig. Always drawing back into the mud and the mire. And they become an apostate. They eventually will leave the church and wash their hands of Christ completely. So, but they had an enlightenment of truth, a certain measure of enlightenment. Let's look at the next description in Hebrews chapter 6. It says, "They have tasted of the heavenly gift." Now, taste can mean that you sample a small amount of something. It's when Christ tasted the wine mingled with gall when he was on the cross, and he refused to drink it. He tasted it, but he didn't drink it. He just had a little bit of it. Or the word taste could mean they experienced it in a general sense. When it says that they have tasted of the heavenly gift could be described in many ways in the Bible. Salvation is called a gift, Holy Spirit, righteousness, grace, Jesus Christ himself. And I think the idea is that these people genuinely experience a measure of the joy in the Christian message and fellowship. They were temporarily changed, but they only tasted it. It was shallow. It was superficial. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They had a temporary experience with the gospel message and the fellowship of believers in the church. They went to the agape feast. They tasted it. They got into it for a period of time. But their hearts never were really changed. And so consequently, they eventually fall away. They might have even been outwardly changed for a little while. They get reformed in some of their lifestyle, but it didn't last. Just like Balaam's donkey was transformed for a little while, but he eventually went back from talking like a man to braying like an animal. It didn't last. And so this is a temporary, superficial kind of an experience. Again, like the dog who goes back to his vomit. They taste a bit of the heavenly gift, but it doesn't really take root within them. And so they fall away. Next, they are partakers of the Holy Spirit. Notice partakers, not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a big difference. Many unregenerate people in the Bible have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. There's been a superficial partnership with the Spirit of God for a period of time. There was companionship, but no internal relationship with the Spirit of God. They experienced some of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. In fact, some of them even experienced the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but they were never truly born again. Here's an amazing verse, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Christ summoned his 12 disciples. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness, so that all 12 of the disciples did that, and numbered among the 12 who did that was who? Judas was given a temporary endowment of the Spirit of God. He became a partaker of the Spirit of God, did miracles, cast out demons, healed people of various diseases, and he was a devil from the beginning. Never saved, never born again, but a partaker of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Spirit came upon him and enabled him to do these things for a short period of time. That's why Christ gave those scary words in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. For many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then Christ said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They were never believers. Christ said, I never knew you. And yet, in the name of Christ, they prophesied. In the name of Jesus, they cast out demons. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they did miracles. And yet, they never were truly children of God. Christ never knew them. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit, but never indwelt by the Spirit of God. Other examples are Saul in the Old Testament, the first king of Israel, prophesied, and yet he was unregenerate, and it was such a joke, he became a joke. They said, well, so Saul is numbered among the prophets. And everybody knew this guy was not a spiritual man, but a couple of times in his life, he prophesied. And it was a big joke, because they realized how inconsistent this was. In fact, in 1 Samuel 16, it says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Not a true child of God. Balaam, the false prophet, prophesied. Caiaphas, the high priest, an unregenerate man, prophesied. So there are many examples in the Bible where someone, an unregenerate person, can become a partaker of the Holy Spirit without actually being indwelt by the Spirit. I think that's what we're seeing here in Hebrews 6. Let's move on. The next phrase is, they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, so that they experienced some of the insights of the truth of God's word. They may have tasted the not only the good word of God, they were blessed when they heard some of these things to a certain superficial degree. They tasted the powers of the age to come. They saw miracles. Some of them did miracles. And yet in all of this, they never truly came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They sampled some of the spiritual appetizers from the banquet table of Scripture, but they never really feasted their soul upon the glory of Jesus Christ. Like Luke chapter 8, verse 13, those upon whom the seed fell on rocky soil were those who hear, they receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. They're apostates. Counterfeit faith. They believe for a while. They receive the word with joy. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, but they're never truly born again. They fall away. Their faith is the kind of faith that we read about of the demons in James chapter 2. Even the demons believe and shudder. It's a defective belief. It's a belief that won't save you because it stops at intellectual assent to the claims of the gospel. There's never a heart giving to Christ. And so they're counterfeit. They're superficial. They stay in the church for a while. They pray for a while. They sing hymns for a while. They listen to sermons for a while. But eventually they get to the age to where it just doesn't make any sense to them and they don't want it anymore. And they leave the church and they leave Christ. Oftentimes in their 20s, as it says that 60%, I'm reading a book this week, 60% of kids that are raised up in evangelical households will leave the faith by the time they reach their 20s. They'll stop going to church. Now, they defected long before that, as the book says, and that's for another study. But it's frightening to parents to realize that. Kids, if you're here today, you cannot be saved on the faith of your parents. You cannot be saved by just coming to church. You cannot be saved by just reading your Bible. You can be saved only by repenting of your sins and coming to Christ and believing and trusting in Christ alone to save your guilty, sinful soul from hell. And you come to Christ personally and come today. Because there are many who grow up within the church and they profess faith for a period of time, but they never get real with Christ. They never close with the gospel. It's all intellectual information. They don't give their heart and their life to Christ as their Lord and Savior. So let that prompt you to come to faith in Christ. Get serious about your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give Christ the leftovers. Give him the heart of your life. Make him your Lord and Savior and follow him and commit your ways to him. Well, the sad reality in verse 6 is this group of people have fallen away. Just like Chapter 3, verse 12, those who had the evil, unbelieving heart that fell away from the living God, so these people have fallen away from the living God. They're unrepentant, it says. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. So clearly they have fallen away. They are now outside the church. Since he describes them as those people, not you that I'm writing to, not you still in the church, but those who are now outside of the church, they've fallen away. And yet at one time they sat right next to you in church. You probably shared the hymnal with them. They bowed their heads next to you when you prayed. And where are they now? They're not around. Because basically, they were deceiving themselves. They were playing around with Christianity instead of getting serious with Jesus Christ. Christianity is not just a one-day-a-week thing. It's one of those 24/7 things. And I wonder how many are sitting in this room this morning who won't be here a year from now because you never really came to faith in Christ. Well, may that not be true of us. But you must examine your heart and you must realize that this is a sad reality for many. Notice what it says in verse 6. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. These are frightening words. It says that they not only will not repent, they cannot repent. Why? How did they get in this condition? Well, they just tried Jesus. You know, they liked him for a while, but then they turned their backs on him. Their hearts were so hardened, they never came back to Christ like the Athenians. They're always looking for something new. I've been in the ministry now for 29 years. And I've seen these people come and go in our church. They usually come, in some sad cases, they come to an interest in Reformed theology and the doctrines of grace. And man, they seem to come alive. They get interested in these things. But I tell you what, after a few months or a year, along comes a new theory, a new theology, a new doctrine. And they get infatuated with that and off they go. And suddenly they leave the faith, they leave the church, and now they're embracing some false religion. And the sad reality was they never were changed at all. They were just playing around with Jesus, never really getting serious with him. Some people, it says, get enough religion to inoculate themselves against getting the real thing. It's just like the flu vaccine. So many people get a dose of that vaccine, a little bit of religion, a little bit of taste of God, a little bit of taste of all these, the heavenly gift, but all it does is it makes them to the point to where they can't get the real thing. And so in effect, what we read about their condition is that they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and God gave them over to a depraved mind. This is sadly what happened under the preaching of Charles Finney, who I think was preaching a defective gospel in New England in the second revival that came into our nation. And he preached really a legalistic, works-based gospel. Many people came and walked the sawdust aisle and made a profession of faith in Christ, but eventually they fell away. So bad was that defection and apostasy, we now refer to New England as the burned-over district. That's why they're so hardened up there against the gospel. That's why they hate Christianity so much up there, because of the effect of this false Christianity that wasn't real. It was hypocritical. It was legalistic. And it killed the souls of many of them. And then sadly, as we read on, it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. I think what this is referring to is that these people, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They had repented earlier on, but it was shallow, kind of like the repentance of Esau. They only repented over their loss, not because they had sinned against God. And now they fall away, and it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. What they're doing is, they're so hostile now to Christ, they're continually showing their hostility to the Lord by rejecting the gospel, ridiculing the Christian faith, that it's impossible for them to come back to Christ. They're leaving the cross for self-work salvation. They continue to reap shame upon Christ and in effect saying that he needs to be crucified. So the attitude of these people who have fallen away, who cannot be renewed to repentance, is that they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, only this time, instead of looking to Christ as their Savior, they're saying, He ought to be crucified. It's like the crowd when Jesus was on trial, they say, crucify Him, crucify Him. That's the attitude of their heart now. They crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Crucify that man. We don't want Him to be king over us. Get rid of Him. Kill Him. That's the attitude of their heart. They become like the Roman soldiers who actually crucified the Lord. And with that intense animosity towards Christ, it's impossible that they be renewed to repentance again. So again, these I think are counterfeit Christians. What's not said about these people? The passage doesn't say that they were saved. Doesn't say they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So that this is now just a description of those who were in the church for a while and they eventually just fell away because they never had the true thing. The last two verses here are a quick confirming illustration of this. Here he talks about two types of ground, almost like the parable of the four soils that the Lord teaches. He talks about in verse 7, the ground that drinks the rain. That would be these graces in verse 4 and 5. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, which often falls on it. And some of that ground receives those blessings, and they bring forth vegetation useful for the sake of those who tilled it, and they receive a blessing from God. That ground represents saved people, genuinely saved people. But if the ground drinks the rain, but yields only thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. This is the apostate. These are the ones who never really knew the Lord. This is the ground that receives the blessings of God. They taste the heavenly gift. They're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. But all they bring forth are thorns and thistles. No good fruit at all. What's their character? They're bad ground. Because good ground cannot produce bad fruit. Bad ground produces bad fruit. They're lost. They're never saved to begin with. They're never born again. They were never good ground that went to bad ground. They're bad ground. They always produce only thorns and thistles. And so they're described as being worthless. Just like Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses, they were rejected as regard to the faith. They profess to know God, but by their deeds and actions they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good work. They're lost, they're worthless, they're unregenerate. Their curse is near. It says they're close to being cursed, and really this means that the curse has come right up to the door and it's just about ready to execute itself on them. It doesn't mean that it's a near miss, that they're almost cursed, but they miss being cursed. No, the curse is coming, it's near, it's right at the door, it's about ready to execute them. And in fact, the next phrase shows that they end up being burned. What gets burned? Not just the thorns and the thistles, it's the ground. The ground gets burned. This is not a believer whose bad works get burned up, but he's still saved. No, the ground is burned. The ground is cursed. This is not a Christian. This is an apostate. Never regenerate, never born again. These are the ones, again, whom Christ said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's these people, apostates, counterfeit Christians. The sad reality is that the Bible tells us that most churches will experience people in their midst that will turn out like this. Paul speaks of those who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied His power. Avoid such people as those. Again, Revelation, Jesus speaks to the church in Sardis, and He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. They take the name Christian, but they're dead spiritually. These are the tares among the wheat. These are the pigs who return to the mire, the dogs who return to the vomit. From the beginning, they were never sons of the kingdom. They were always sons of the evil one. And again, sadly, we have seen this even within our own church. So how do you respond to this? How do we learn the lessons that we need to learn from this? Well, there's several things, and I say in closing, that these telltale signs of apostasy don't just suddenly happen. They emerge gradually as people begin to become dull of hearing, as we read of last time. The deceitfulness of sin begins to deceive them. They lose their grip on Christ. They lose their confidence and faith in the Lord Jesus for some strange reason. They're attracted to the lusts of the world, the secular interests of the unregenerate, to such a degree that they become so immersed in the thinking and the values of the world that they stop thinking like Christians, and they stop acting and talking like Christians. They begin to talk like the world. They begin to act like the world. And they're on the very teetering edge of falling over that precipice to the point to where it will be impossible to renew them again to repentance. And the word has come back from the edge. Don't let yourself get to the point to where you start falling away from Christ. Run back to Christ. That's the only answer. Come back to the Lord Jesus. Don't negotiate and sell the light of Christ and go back to the shadows of the law. It's true that a genuine believer can fall into sin. We're not talking about those people. Peter certainly is a great example of someone who fell into sin repeatedly. He did stupid stuff like we do. He denied the Lord, but by the grace of God, even though he did some terrible things, he repented and he returned. The lessons are, mere knowledge of the gospel is not enough. Has your heart been changed by Jesus Christ? Do you see evidence that you're born again? Or are you on that kind of superficial level where Christ is somewhere in your life, but it's back there? If he's back there, one day he may not be there at all. And you need to come to Christ. Secondly, past experiences with God are not a guarantee of your assurance of salvation. Don't put your confidence in walking the aisle or getting baptized when you were 10 or 12 or 13. Are you walking with Christ today? That's the question. And again, kids who grow up in the church, you have the knowledge of the gospel. You've experienced some of these spiritual things. You can give the right answers to all the questions. But the key is you must examine your heart to see if Christ is in fact in you. Now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Come to faith in Christ. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Well, this is a downer of a sermon, but I'll just close with verse 9 to lift your hearts just a tad. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. So take heart, persevere in faith, draw close to Christ, seek the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Prove that you're a true disciple. And by the grace of God, you'll never fall away. You may stumble, you may sin, but the grace of God will preserve you. So that Christ and His grace is the answer. He's the only one we need. And I trust that each and every one of you this morning have put your faith and trust in Christ. He alone can save you.